Today I'll be preaching from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. I'm continuing to set the stage for a series of sermons on Nehemiah. I hope you do not approach these as just setting the stage. This is God's word to you. This is not just introduction. This is a sermon from Isaiah 45. But I do want to set it in that context. I'm anticipating preaching from Nehemiah, and I want you to understand the history. I want you to understand what God was doing beforehand. So that will help you to understand then Nehemiah and his context. And so, in this passage, we will have a prophecy of Cyrus, the king that would release the Jews from their exile to go back to Jerusalem. Listen as I read God's word. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Today's date is April 13, 2016. I want you to try to imagine the world 150 years from now. That would be... What did I say? April 6th? April 13th. I'm sorry.
It is April.
It is April, yes. Yeah, April Fool's, somebody said. I'm off on that too. It's April 3rd, 2016. I still want you to imagine the world 150 years from now. That would be 2166, if my math is right and my calendar is right. 2166. What will the world be like in 150 years? It's very hard to imagine. Just the changes in the last 150 years are mind-boggling. Try to imagine what it might be 150 years from now. And then try to imagine me identifying someone by name who would act in a special way for the benefit of the church 150 years from now. That's essentially what happens in this passage. Isaiah lived and prophesied some 150 years before Cyrus was even born. In fact, Cyrus was the king of the Medes and the Persians, a nation that would rise to the point of being a world power, but they weren't even on the map yet. In fact, the nation that they defeated, the nation of Babylon, it wasn't even on the map yet. They were just a nation state that was an up-and-coming power during Isaiah's day. They would eventually rise to be the ones that God used to defeat Jerusalem and Judah and take them into captivity. But Isaiah speaks of something 150 years later, that God would bring His people back from their captivity, and it would happen through Cyrus, God's anointed one. This part of Isaiah throws scholars into a lot of confusion. Scholars, I would say, that are examining prophecy not from a biblical perspective, but from a human perspective. And so there are some scholars who look at the book of Isaiah and say it must have been written by two different people, at least two different people, because nobody can tell the future like that. How in the world could Isaiah, living in Hezekiah's day, tell by name about Cyrus? You know what? We know who Cyrus was. There are artifacts of King Cyrus that exist. There is a special artifact in the London Museum right now. It is a cylinder that is called Cyrus's Cylinder that has inscribed on it lots of the different history of Cyrus, but it specifically mentions his decree to return the Jews to Jerusalem. If I ever go to London, I want to see Cyrus's Cylinder. You can visit it virtually and see it online if you want to. But scholars say, how in the world could this happen? Well, the answer is simple, actually. The answer doesn't lie in Isaiah's ability to know the future. It lies in the fact that God knows the future. Or even more precisely, God decrees the future. You see, God decrees everything that happens in this world. This passage is a shining example of God's sovereignty and power over all things. And it especially illustrates His sovereignty over the history of mankind. He is the one who raises some kings and throws other down. He is the one who makes nations rise in power and causes other nations to rise and displace them. The Lord is the one who does this. This would be very important in Nehemiah's day. You can imagine Nehemiah wondering about the deliverance of God's people, wondering about the return, and being able to look and see that Nehemiah, who declared that, was declared by God 150 years previously. That sovereignty would help the children of Israel to go and accomplish then God's instruction to return, to rebuild, to take up again the worship of the Lord. And it's an important truth for you today as God's children to know that all things happen according to God's foreknowledge and His command. And that includes things of peace or things of calamity, as this passage describes it. Because of that fact, today I want you to know that you can keep your hope attached to Jesus Christ, for He is the one who is anointed to rule over all things. So let's learn from this passage and turn and see what this passage says of Cyrus and how it points forward to Jesus. We'll start with Cyrus being God's shepherd. You can find this, actually, in the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 44, verse 28. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" through Isaiah and other prophets, God had said that he would send the Jews into captivity. But then he also revealed that he would bring them back after a period of captivity. They would come back to Jerusalem. They would rebuild it. They would lay the foundation and begin worship again at the temple. God was promising an actual physical return. This would have been a very special promise for the children of Israel during that time of captivity. They could have confidence and they could have hope that the Lord was directing all things. Because God was acting as their shepherd. That's a term that the Lord uses in many places throughout His Word. That He is their shepherd. And has chosen Jacob to be His special people, His sheep. We've sung it a couple of times already today. Psalms of David in Psalm 23 and 28. Psalm 80 is another place. A lot of different instances where God is revealed as being a shepherd. But here, God uses that term, that very intimate term, to refer to a foreign king. Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians. That idea of Cyrus being a shepherd is a remarkable one, just because of the association with that concept of a shepherd being so closely identified with God Himself, and then with the rulers that He appointed from the Jews, from the children of Israel. And yet now, Cyrus would be called a shepherd. God would lay on Cyrus's heart a care and a concern for God's people, so that He would send them back to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the walls and the temple and re-begin worship. So Cyrus would be something of a shepherd for Israel. This would have been a very big comfort to Nehemiah and the other Jews. After being so long in captivity, it would be very tempting just to give up. In fact, Nehemiah comes after some first attempts through Ezra to return and to rebuild. The first decree going out from Cyrus and Ezra going back and that rebuilding kind of faltering. So there might be questions in the days of Nehemiah. Is God's word true? Where is the shepherd to guard God's people? In fulfillment of the promise, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 last week, verses 22 and 23 say this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This is in fulfillment, 150 years later, fulfillment of the prophetic word that Isaiah speaks. Cyrus gathers the people and sends them back. Moving on then into verse 1 of chapter 45, we find that God uses another remarkable term to describe Cyrus. See if you can catch it as I read the verse again. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." It's the word anointed. In the Old Testament, God often designated men for special office by anointing them with oil. You might remember Samuel anointing David to be king. That term, anointed, has also come to be a reference to the one who would be sent by God to be a Savior. The Anointed One is how the Old Testament speaks about it. The Anointed One will come. Today we've often come to use the Hebrew word that is given there. It might shock you if I read this passage this way. Thus says the Lord to His Messiah, to Cyrus. That's the word that we have come to understand those Old Testament prophecies of the Anointed One who will come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In this case, God is speaking about anointing an earthly ruler in a special way so that he would serve as a deliverer. Just like the anointing of David as king, the anointing of priests to serve, the anointing of others to hold special office, God would anoint Cyrus to serve in a special purpose. I'll say more about Jesus later on, but here I want you to think about how incredible it is for God to refer to Cyrus as the Anointed One. He says that He takes him by His right hand. Another term that we find great comfort in, to know of God's presence and guiding. He takes Cyrus by the right hand in order that he might deliver the Jews. Again, you might remember that Cyrus was the king of the Medes and the Persians, one whom was raised up to rebel against the world power of that time. God used the Medes and the Persians to humble the Babylonians, the great, powerful, mighty armies of Nebuchadnezzar and of his descendants that are humbled by Cyrus. Well, not particularly Cyrus exactly, is it? It's God who is humbling them through Cyrus, whom He anoints. As the verses continue, God subdued nations before Cyrus. He uses terminology that would be fitting of that day. He looses the armor of kings. That's describes either a king that is surrendering or a king that is dead, that his armor is loosened and taken off. And God says that He would loose the armor of kings, giving that victory to Cyrus. God opens doors and gates of iron and bronze that are shut. He says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. This is what God would do for Cyrus, bringing him to victory and power. But that victory and power had a purpose to it. It is many and complex, but these purposes God mentions today through the prophetic work of Isaiah. Let's think of the purposes. There are four different purposes that I want to set before you. Anointing itself was for a purpose, and these purposes come through in verses 3 through 7. The first purpose is that Cyrus would know that he was anointed, that he may know that God acts in history. I have done this, says the Lord, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. In other words, when Cyrus came to power and accomplished great victories, he was to come to know that all of this happened because of what God had done. That God, the God of Israel, acts in history. And Cyrus does do this. And the proclamation made by Cyrus, you should hear that he acknowledges that God has given him the nations. that God has given him the purpose of returning the Jews, that God had acted in history. He says, "All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me." It highlights how God acts in history. He orders all things that happen. He does raise up one and bring down another. God is the one who rules. If you fast forward into the New Testament, I'll be explaining this more in a little bit, but it is said of Jesus Christ that he has been given all power and authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He has been made to rule over all things, particularly the nations of the earth. God acts in history. Christ acts in history. And his rule is one that must be acknowledged in history as well. Second, God anointed Cyrus for the sake of Israel. Listen to verse 4. "For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." You see, God showed favor to Cyrus so that he might in turn show favor to Israel. The favor that God showed Cyrus was not just located on the Persians. It wasn't just located on Cyrus. It was so that he would be a shepherd, so that he would be a benefactor to his own people. Again, this highlights something about God's action in history. He acts on behalf of his church. I want you to pause and just meditate on how comforting of a fact this is. It's comforting not just to Nehemiah. It would have been for him in his day, but it's comforting for us today too, isn't it not? We see history going up and down. Just the short history of the United States is one where we can look and see the founding of a country so that it would be a light of God. A founding of a country so that there could be religious liberty, a freedom to worship the God of the Bible as we see fit. And yet we also see now quite a bit of decline. Religious liberties being removed left and right. We see times and periods of darkness that have come in history and seem to be coming on us in these days as well. It is very easy to become discouraged about the state of our country and the state of the church these days. At these moments, it is especially appropriate for us to be reminded that God acts in history for the benefit of his people. It may be hard to see, and yet it is true that whatever God is doing, that his mysterious purpose is always oriented towards the good and glory of his people. Now, saying that, you may misconstrue it and say, well, glory is always this wonderful gold gilt thing. That the church will always be resting on a bed of roses and going from one victory to the next. But it surely did not seem like a victory as the Israelites were carried into captivity. Where was God? Was God acting in history at that moment? Was he acting for the good of his people? Yes, he was. He was acting so that they might be cleansed of their sins of idolatry. He was acting in faithfulness to his covenant so that the discipline that he promised came true. And then he acted to bring his people back. God was acting in history for the good of His church. You and I can take comfort in that fact even now. It may seem mysterious and it may seem hidden from us at this moment, but God is acting. Matthew Henry says of this passage to take note. In all the revolutions of states and kingdoms, the sudden falls of the great and strong, and the surprising advancements of weak and obscure, that God is designing the good of His church. God is designing the good of His church. Let's go on to the third. God anointed Cyrus that the world might know that there is no other God. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they might know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. This does indeed fit the historic setting of making sure that Israel and all of the surrounding nations would understand that there is only one God. That one God is the God of Israel. There were many false gods in the surrounding countries. But guess what? They were only blocks of wood and shaped stones. The idols of the nation were only counterfeits. And so it is today. All around the world, you will find many false gods. Some of them are like the false gods of Isaiah's day, the gods of wood and stone. You will still find places where blood sacrifice is made to a block of wood. But more often, you'll find idols of the world that are more subtle. The idols of the heart. We look to all sorts of things to deliver us. And the nations of the world often scoff at Christianity, but they do so to their peril. God can and will humble all the nations of the earth. He will and can humble powerful men and the mightiest nations. Who can stand at His appearing? That humbling may be in this lifetime, as God rules through Christ in history for His church. It might be at Christ's second coming. It will happen, though. The nations of the earth will know that there is only one true God. And it's a time for us to apply to our own nation, to acknowledge and to recognize the rule of God and His Messiah. Fourthly and finally, God anoints Cyrus that he would be that it would be known that nothing is done without him. When I say nothing, I mean nothing. I highlight this fact because of what it says in verse 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. A note of explanation is in order here. Some older translations say this. I make peace and create evil. That's the old King James Version. I make peace and I create evil. Some in reading that have been confused and have read it to suggest that God is somehow the author of sin and the author of evil. But the explanation is very helpful here. The explanation is to read this in the context of what Isaiah is saying. There is a very particular historic setting. This refers to God as the one who delivers. He is the author of redemption in this case, the redemption of Israel from captivity. God holds the power to bring peace or to bring war. And it's that opposite of peace that is referred to as evil or calamity, as the New King James puts it. That is a good translation. It helps us to understand it not as God being the author of sin, but instead the one who raises up some and causes others to fall. He makes peace or brings war for his own purposes. Peace and calamity. Verse 8 helps you to understand it further when it says, "Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." And there it refers especially to righteousness and salvation as coming from the Lord as a gift of His. Which leads us, in the end, to Cyrus as a type of Christ. Cyrus as one who points forward to the coming to the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus. It doesn't mean that Cyrus is Christ. Cyrus is not the Savior. But there are certain ways that we learn about Jesus from what Cyrus did. He foreshadows Jesus. The coming of Cyrus would have been an encouragement to the Jews. They would have known that God was bringing redemption. He was keeping His word to take them back to Jerusalem, to the rebuilding of the temple and to that worship. That would have been a comfort for them to say, if God keeps this word in history, He will also keep His word in history to send the Anointed One that will deliver us from our sin as well. And that's where Cyrus presses on the Jews of Nehemiah's day and on us today to see the coming of Jesus. He is the Anointed One. He is the one who has acted in history to bring redemption. Not the deliverance of our bodies in this case, but the deliverance of our souls. The redemption of righteousness that is promised. He came on behalf of His people, just like God had anointed Cyrus. Jesus came so that He might lay down His life for His sheep. He is that good shepherd that Cyrus is only a type of. He is the good shepherd that saves us from our sins. He came so that the world might know that there is no other God. Having accomplished redemption, He sent the world out. He sent them out to make disciples, proclaiming that there is only one true God, that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Christ. And finally, He came so that the world, so that it would be known that nothing is done without Him. Here again, I remind you of the Great Commission, where Jesus Himself says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." This is the charge of our Anointed One, Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. So while it may be hard for us to imagine what the world will be like in 150 years, there are some things that we can say for sure. That unless Christ comes again, that He will still be ruling. That He will still be acting on behalf of His church. That He will still be humbling nations that don't exalt Him. And that He will still be drawing all men to Himself. We can have confidence to do this because God does act in history. And while I won't predict or prophesy a name, I will point you to Jesus, the Messiah. With confidence, I can tell you that He will be reigning then and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we admit that nothing happens except by your power and your decree. On earth, we scratch our heads at the practice of prophecy that foretells the future. We know from your word that you know and ordain all things that come to pass. And Lord, we as a nation are ones that have exalted ourselves against you. We pray for our nation that we would humble ourselves before our the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be acting on behalf of your church, that you would even humble nations, mighty nations, our own nation, should we exalt ourselves against you as we have. At this light, Lord, we pray for revival. We pray that you would stir up the gospel in our country and in nations around the world. We pray that as you have charged us, that we would go and make disciples. That we would teach your word. That we would baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Knowing that Christ is reigning. Knowing that you are with us even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing of our Anointed One. In Psalm 84, we sing of our Messiah. In fact, we ask the Father to look on His face, to look on the face of our Anointed, our Shield, and to see His righteousness. We're singing of Jesus and praising God for His work. We'll sing Psalm 84, Selection B. Please stand to praise the Lord.